Well, next Sunday evening, Mike Johnson is preaching. The Sunday after that, Ian Hamilton is with us. So I thought that this evening I wouldn't go back to Daniel, God willing, in April. We shall do that. But rather, I'm going to preach this evening from a text in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So let's set the scene then for our text this evening. The heading that the ESV places above verse 18 is Future Glory, and that's an apt heading. Verse 18 itself talks about the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verse 21 talks about the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 30 talks about us being glorified. And although it doesn't actually use the language of glory, verse 23, I think, takes us to the heart of what this glorification is. It's the redemption, Paul says, of our bodies. So the believer's future glory, this bodily glorification, that is indeed the main theme of verses 18 to 30. The heading above verse 31 then in the ESV is God's everlasting love. I think that's a less adequate heading, not of course because it's inaccurate. God's everlasting love is prominent in verses 31 to 38. It just doesn't really capture how these verses fit into the logic of the chapter as a whole. How do they fit in? Well, this is the thing. Paul knows the fears and insecurities to which most of us are prone. And so, having enthused us about this future glory there in verses 18 to 30, he now, in verses 31 to 38, wants to assure us that it certainly will transpire, that God will not finally deny us this wonderful inheritance that we've looked forward to all our Christian lives. And so in verse 32 then, he assures us in terms of what we might call God's past investment. He effectively says there that God has invested so much into our salvation that he's not going to pull out now. He's given up his own son, for goodness sake, Paul is saying. If he was going to pull out of this whole business at any point, it would have been in Gethsemane. It would have been on the brink of Calvary. That's where God would have pulled out. But he didn't pull out then. And what still remains for God to give us then, our future glory, that's puny compared to what God has already given us. He's already given us his son. That's what cost him. Giving us glory won't cost him. Giving us his son at Calvary was what cost him. And he did it. He went through with it. He's not going to pull out at some point further down the line. So Paul is saying in verse 32, don't worry. It will transpire. Just look at God's past investment. And then in verses 35 to 39, Paul assures us in terms of what we might call God's undetachable love. I'm not entirely sure undetachable is a word, but it may be. So God's undetachable love. I had the experience fairly recently of being towed in the car by an AA van. And as I was being towed then, for all that my car sometimes went over some nasty bumps, and for all that it sometimes hit some nasty potholes, at no point in the journey did that AA van kind of sail off into the distance without me. No, it had me bound by a great metal bar. The van was undetachable. And God's love, then, that's pulling us toward our future glory, it's similarly undetachable, Paul says in those verses. And although we may hit nasty bumps and potholes along the way in our Christian lives, tribulation and distress and persecution and all those nasties that Paul lists in verse 35, that love never leaves us stranded while it carries on without us. Nothing, Paul says, will be able to separate us from it. This undetachable love will get us safely to our destination. So that's verse 32 and verses 35 to 39. But it's the way that Paul assures us here in verses 33 and 34 that perhaps resonates with us the most. Because for many of us, I suspect the biggest worry that we have in this area relates to our guilt. You think of Rolf Harris, the children's entertainer. And for years then, Rolf Harris has this great status in society. In fact, he's Rolf Harris CBE. No less. But then one day, charges are made, and it emerges what the man is really like. And he comes crashing down to the ground and gets to the point, in fact, where the Queen strips him of the honours that she had previously conferred on him. And we Christians here tonight, we're sinners, aren't we? We know that. Not simply from Bible texts. We know that from this past week. We know it from today. There's much amiss in our thoughts and in our words and in our deeds. And perhaps we fear then that one day some charge will be made against us and it will emerge what we are really like. And we will come crashing to the ground and God will have to strip us of our eternal inheritance. Well, I'm saying it's that fear which Paul addresses in these two verses. And in order to assure us then with respect to this matter, he points us to four great realities. First of all, God's choice. God's choice. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul begins. What's his point there? Well, at one level, Paul is saying something that those of you who are parents may understand this evening. You know what it's like when someone speaks ill of your child. And it might be in a formal context then, like a parent's evening and a teacher telling you that your child's being lazy and underperforming. Or it might be in an informal context, like a play park and another parent telling you that your child has hit their child. And even though on a moment's reflection then you might think, yes, there could be something in this, there could be something in my child being lazy and underperforming, there could be something in my child having hit the other child, your immediate instinctive reaction is what? Well, you bristle, don't you? You feel indignant. How dare this person say such a thing about my child? Why? Why is that your immediate instinctive reaction? Well, because your child is so precious to you. Because your child is so precious to you, you're not predisposed to welcome accusations against that child. The accusations may be such that you have to reluctantly take them seriously at some point, but you're not predisposed to do so because that child is precious to you. And here in these two verses then, Paul will produce firmer, better arguments why we don't need to be worried about accusations undoing us and cancelling our eternal inheritance. But this is his starting point, just his very basic starting point. He's saying God is not predisposed to welcome accusations against you and me because we're his elect. We're precious to him. We are the apple of his eye. From the great mass of humanity, he has chosen us to be his own. Charges against us are calculated to arouse his jealous annoyance, not curiosity to hear more. And so at one level, I'm saying that's the significance of this opening phrase. Paul is simply saying, look, God is like a loving parent. He has chosen us, and he's not favorably disposed, therefore, toward accusations against us. But I think there's more to it than that. Think of Jeremy Clarkson, and think of that notorious incident involving Jeremy Clarkson in a North Yorkshire hotel a few years ago. And from the menu then, he'd been out filming, busy day, doing that, come back to the hotel, and from the menu handed to him, he had chosen a steak. But then the report came back from the kitchen that he couldn't have a steak, it was too late for a steak to be cooked. And because then his choice had been frustrated like that, Clarkson was outraged, and as you all know then, he ended up assaulting someone. And of course, that was a totally inappropriate reaction. Clarkson is a puny human being like the rest of us, and there's no reason why his choice shouldn't be frustrated. But here, we're not talking about Jeremy Clarkson, we're talking about God. And God then isn't going to let his choice be frustrated. You see, God has chosen us with a specific purpose in view. That comes across earlier on in the chapter, doesn't it? In verse 29, where Paul writes, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I think in this Romans 8 context of the redemption of our bodies, he's probably talking about conformity to the outward image of Jesus Christ. Sometimes Paul talks about conformity to the character of Jesus, the likeness of Jesus in that ethical sense. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks like that. But here I think he's probably talking about that outward likeness to Jesus that we've seen recently in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's what God chose us with a view to. He chose us with a view to one day making us just like Jesus Christ, even in our very bodies. And just as then when Clarkson chose from the menu that night, he expected he was going to have a juicy steak in front of him in a few minutes' time. When God made his eternal choice, he expected that one day he would have us there in a new world, free from sin, made entirely soul and body like his Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying then God is not going to allow some charge, some accusation, some allegation from somewhere to thwart that purpose and deprive him of what he chose us for. He will have what he has chosen. Jeremy Clarkson didn't get what he chose that night. God will get what he has chosen. And he chose us to be like Jesus one day in a new world with resurrection bodies. And he will get that because he's God. And no one confounds God. And no one frustrates God. And no one stops God getting what he has chosen. And so Paul is saying then that this too means we don't need to be worried tonight that some charge is going to prove our undoing, that some charge is going to be a showstopper. No, we are God's chosen. God's choice means on the one hand that we're precious, and God is not favorably disposed toward accusations being made against us. And on the other hand, it means God expects to have us one day exactly where he wants us, just like Jesus, resurrected, glorified, and he will not tolerate threats to that purpose of his. God's choice. Second great reality here, God's verdict. God's verdict. So Paul continues, it is God who justifies. You know that phrase, unavailable for comment. So a footballer perhaps is being accused of something, or some leading entrepreneur in the business world is being accused of something, and the media approach the football club to hear what they have to say about their man. Or the media approaches the business, the company, led by this entrepreneur to see what they have to say about their man. And they get back unavailable for comments. Now, when charges then are made against us, we've said already that God is disinclined to entertain those charges because we are his precious chosen ones. So does that mean then that this is just an unavailable for comment situation? Does God just keep quiet as charges are made against us, hoping that they'll eventually go away? Or does he have something to say in our defense? Well, wonderfully, Paul is saying here it's the latter. He has something to say in our defense, and it's not something sheepish and shifty and unconvincing. No, God has something bold and decisive and robust to say in our defense. This is what he says. This person being charged like this person being accused like this person having this allegation thrown at them like this person is guiltless. That's what God says in our defense. It raises the question, of course, well, how can he possibly do that? I said in my introduction that we just look at ourselves tonight and we look at how we've lived today and this past week and so on, and we know that there is much amiss with us. So how can it possibly be that God, in the face of charges, justifies, that God declares us guiltless? Well, Paul explains that. There in verse 34, he talks about Jesus' death. Christ Jesus is the one who died. Now, in this letter to the Romans, up until this point, Paul has talked already about Jesus' death. And really, Jesus' death in Romans has been presented in two main ways. On the one hand, it's been presented as punishment. And this comes across most obviously, most clearly in chapter 3, and a very famous section there, and particularly, I suppose, in chapter 3, verse 25, and that long word that we struggle to get our mouths around sometimes, that God set Jesus forth as a propitiation. What is a propitiation? Well, a propitiation is something that absorbs and so turns away wrath, anger, punishment. And Jesus' death was that. It was a turning away of punishment. He took the punishment on the cross so that we would not have to suffer it. And that's part of the answer then. How can God possibly declare us guiltless? Well, he can do that because at the cross, Jesus took our guilt upon himself, and Jesus suffered and was punished for our guilt. And that's part then of how God can declare us guiltless. Jesus' death is presented in Romans as punishment, but then on the other hand, Jesus' death is presented in Romans as obedience. And that's chapter 5, really. I read from there at the very outset of our service tonight, and Paul keeps talking there. He keeps contrasting Adam's one disobedience with Jesus' one obedience. What's Jesus' one obedience? Well, it's the cross. Philippians 2, he obeyed even to death on the cross. And of course, Paul also in Romans 5, in close connection with the theme of Jesus' obedience, he talks about our union with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. So that obedience that Jesus rendered at Calvary, that perfect act of obedience, God had said, lay down your life for me, son, and Jesus laid down his life. That perfect obedience isn't just Jesus' obedience, because we are united to him. It's our obedience also. And so this is how then God can declare us guiltless, because of Jesus' death. Jesus' death, which is punishment, our guilt punished in Jesus at Calvary. And Jesus' death as obedience. Obedience which through union with Jesus is also our obedience. And so God declares us guiltless. Not unavailable for comment as charges are thrown at us. Guiltless, God says. And this is the real heart of our assurance then. As we worry tonight perhaps that some charge might stick and prove fatal to our eternal hopes, this is where, more than anywhere, we must go. To God's verdict. God declares us guiltless. And that renders then all charges against us utterly irrelevant and immaterial. I mean, you think of a court case. And the court case might go on for weeks. And over those weeks then, all kinds of terribly grim allegations are made against the defendant. Really grim, serious, massive allegations. But the moment the judge finally comes to his decision and announces, this person is acquitted, in that moment, all those weeks of terribly grim allegations, they just float off into oblivion, don't they? No longer remotely relevant to anything. It's like the morning mist that's so thick and so covers everything. And then the sun comes up and in a moment drives away that mist and it's nothing. So when the judge announces guiltless, all the allegations, they just float away as nothing. And it's like that then with charges brought against us, if we're Christians tonight. Against God's declaration, God's verdict, guiltless. Against that backdrop, they are nothing. They're immaterial. They're irrelevant. God's declaration is all that matters. And you and I then need to hear that declaration ringing in our ears every day. And every day, and every moment that we are fearful and worried that something is going to be charged at us that finishes our hopes of glory, we need to hear guiltless, guiltless, guiltless ring in our ears. The one declaration that matters, that silences all other comments, accusations, criticisms. Guiltless. Get it in your head. And so Paul is assuring us then, first of all, through pointing us to God's choice. Secondly, through pointing us to God's verdict. And then thirdly, through pointing us to God's superiority. God's superiority. Because at this point then we need to ask the question, where is Paul exactly envisaging that accusations and charges might come from? We need to ask the question, who is the who that keeps cropping up throughout these verses? It's not just here in verses 33 and 34, it's from verse 31, isn't it? Who can be against us? And then you go to beyond our text, to verse 35. Who shall separate us? There's a whole load of who's in these verses. Who does Paul mean by who? Well, almost certainly I think he has in mind Satan, the great enemy of God and of God's people. And particularly he has Satan in mind here in our text, because of course we know from elsewhere, don't we, that Satan specializes in accusations. Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of the brothers. That's what he does. That's his great work. He accuses, he throws charges against people. A few months ago or longer perhaps, I remember reading an article in the newspaper. They were talking about the possibility of introducing pop-up courts, as I think the phrase was, in our country. So to kind of cut costs, all the costs that are involved in having proper court sessions in a court building, going to have pop-up courts to deal with fairly minor offences in just any old buildings, in community centres, even in pubs, I think were mentioned. That was the idea. I'm not sure whether still that's on track or not. But perhaps then we might worry that, okay, God declares us guiltless. In his court, he declares us guiltless. But what if Satan comes up with a pop-up court, his own court, an alternative court, and he in his court, well, he declares us guilty? And Paul is saying here, don't worry about that. Because the one who has declared us guiltless is superior to the one who would declare us guilty. That's what he means, isn't it? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn? He's not saying that no one will try to condemn, because he knows that Satan is the accuser, the condemner of the brothers. But he's saying no one, not even Satan, can get anywhere with condemning. Because the one who has justified us, the one who has declared us guiltless, is greater than he. He's superior. The pop-up court is just that. It's a silly, flimsy little thing that makes no difference to anything. Satan's verdicts don't matter. God has declared us guiltless. I'm sure there are many areas in which we too often underestimate Satan. I mean, you think of verse 35 there, and if I'm correct that the who is Satan, it's quite a striking verse, isn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Paul seems to be indicating there that Satan will use tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. In other words, Satan can use real space-time events against God's people. Satan isn't confined just to some highly spiritual, ethereal realm. Satan can use space-time stuff, real events on a Monday morning, real things that you will experience and face tomorrow. Satan can use those. And we mustn't underestimate Satan then. we must realize that he's involved in quite a pervasive way. But also we mustn't overestimate Satan. And we must realize that Satan's strongest area is accusing. That's his specialism, according to Revelation 12:10. That's a title that he has. That's his specialism. And yet even in his strongest area of accusing, he cannot override or overturn God's declaration of guiltless regarding you and regarding me. If Satan was going to have any success anywhere, it would be there. That's his field. That's his expertise. And yet, Paul is saying that he can't get anywhere with his accusations and allegations, because the one who has declared us guilty is greater than the one who is accusing us. And so, again, we need to grasp this and take this in and realize that we've been declared guiltless by the top figure of all, the highest authority, the person at the very zenith of everything, Almighty God. And whoever tries to condemn us and bring us down through charges and accusations, they are by definition less than him. They're under him, they're beneath him, they're inferior to him. The Almighty, the Infinite, the Omnipotent, the Great One, the Most High, he has declared us guiltless. That's how safe we are. And so Paul is saying, understand the sheer superiority of the One who has justified us. So God's choice, God's verdict, God's superiority. But then, fourthly and finally, Paul points us to God's focus. God's focus. Whenever I walk here on a morning to this building, I'm kind of going against the flow for quite a bit of the walk, because loads of people are going from Fallen Ends out to the Coram Business Park. And I kind of have to concentrate pretty hard on that walk in order not to get walked into by all the people coming the other way, not just because there's so many of them, but because most of them aren't looking where they're going. They are rather looking at a screen in their hands, and so I'm having to kind of weave in and out of all these people who would otherwise just walk straight into me. And that's what life is like now, isn't it? And you try to get someone's attention and you can't get their attention because they're glued to this screen that they're holding. And Paul is saying in verse 34 that God is glued to something. God's focus is glued to something, but it's not a screen. It's rather a person who is at his right hand. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, there at his right hand, interceding for us. Now, we mustn't caricature this business of Christ's intercession. I think John Calvin expresses things wisely when he writes this. He says, "We must not measure this intercession by our carnal judgment. We must not suppose that Jesus humbly supplicates the Father with bended knees and expanded hands." In other words, that he's kind of there at God's right hand, kind of constantly pleading with God as a supplicant. But Calvin says, "As he appears continually as one who died and rose again, his death and resurrection have the efficacy of a powerful prayer for reconciling and rendering the Father propitious to us, and so he is justly said to intercede for us." And so Calvin is saying, let's not caricature this as though the Lord Jesus is interceding in some very kind of literal physical way. Rather, it's his very presence there as the crucified and risen one, which is his intercession. Isn't that what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9:24? Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. It's his very appearing there that is the intercession. As we sang a few minutes ago, God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And so there at God's right hand is this crucified and risen one. And God's attention is glued to him. His focus is on Jesus and the beauty and the sufficiency and the glory of what Jesus has done for us. And Satan might be shouting his loudest all these accusations. God doesn't hear them for one moment. They're just this faint noise in the background because God is glued to Jesus. And that's all he can see. He looks on him and he pardons us. He doesn't see accusers lined up against us. He doesn't hear allegations because he's distracted. He's distracted by Jesus at his right hand. Father, look at what I've done for these people. And so, one last kind of plank then, one last layer to this assurance that Paul is giving us in this text, that God's focus isn't on accusers. He doesn't even notice they're there. His focus is on his son. His wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. That's where God is looking, not at Satan. Not at your conscience, at Jesus. That's where God is looking. And so tonight then, go into this week confidently, boldly, fearlessly as a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no one who can pull you down. There's no one who can deprive you of your inheritance by throwing up something about your life, about your character, about your performance. You are God's chosen. God has declared of you guiltless. The God who has done that is superior to everyone who might say otherwise. And God is looking at Jesus and his finished work on your behalf. That's what he sees. That's where his gaze is. That's where his focus is. Be assured tonight. Amen.